Hosea chapter 13. We have to remember things about Hosea. Redemption in the future glory. Israel's redemption in the future glory. When we talk about Israel's redemption in the future glory, we have to remember that that's also bound within the church. We're not just saying Israel has the future glory and that's it. The Bible tells us also the body of Christ is involved in the prophetic fulfillment of God's people, all bound up in one. Remember, it's God being all in all, God being in us, and God ruling and reigning in the universe. That's the desire of the Lord. However, we have to look at Israel in the light of Hosea, and then how do we apply it to the church? Paul told us the Old Testament was written for us. It wasn't written to us. It was written for us. So we have to remember when we're understanding the prophets, especially the prophets, that they're speaking for a very specific time. They were speaking for their own time. He was telling them that they needed to get right with God. Israel needed to get right with God, and they needed to go back to a fellowship with God. That was the main emphasis of Hosea. Hosea was telling them, you are far from God. You left your husband, we would say, because remember, Hosea had the issue himself dealing with an unfaithful wife, which is a representation of Israel. Israel was God's wife. Gomer was Hosea's wife. She left for other lovers. Israel left God for other lovers. The pain that Hosea faced of his own marriage being broken and unfaithful was the pain that God was feeling. He was actually understanding the heart of God when we go away from him. We ultimately don't think that our sin breaks the heart of God, but it does. We actually don't think that actually it destroys the heart of God, because his love is so pure and so amazing that having that much love and that much pure love would actually cause a heartbreak for someone. And if you've been on the receiving end or on the side of being hurt, you know that is very painful. Hosea had to deal with that. And when he understood that this is the heart of God, he was ready for a message. His message was God's message. You left me, Israel. I love you. I want you back. But you keep messing around. You keep going back to these idols. And when we see that Hosea's name, he actually would have said Hoshea in Hebrew. Hoshea. And it sounds a lot like Yoshia or Yoshia would have been Josiah. Or Isaiah would have been Ishayahu, or Joshua would have been Yehoshua, and of course Jesus would have been Yeshua. Actually, it would have been Joshua, or Jehoshua would have been the Old Testament way of saying Jesus. The New Testament way of saying Jesus would have been Yeshua. That's what we call him now. And those have the root meaning of salvation. There's a message of salvation in Hosea. When you see names like that, it gives you a hint. This is about salvation. This is about redemption. And of course, Israel's idolatry was called adultery. When you are messing with another god in the Old Testament, it would have been adultery. When you go back to the world, God says, it's adultery as Christians. James says to the church, you adulterers, you have gone back to the world. You need to get back with the Lord. We actually are committing spiritual adultery against our Lord when we backslide, when we go back to the world. But God will deal with the sin of his people. That's one thing for sure. God will deal with the sin of his people. And so when we look at Hosea, we see sort of a bifocal message. It is for Israel. It is to Israel, I should say. But it's also for the church. It's to Israel, but it's for the church. We are involved in this. Don't distance yourself from Hosea and say, I don't get it. I don't understand it. It's too hard for me. What does Old Testament have to do with me? It is very much in line with us. Meaning that the same issues that Israel was dealing with in Israel spiritually are the same issues that the church will deal with spiritually today. And we have to recognize it. And we have to turn away from it if it's us. And so always when I read Hosea, I wonder, you know, Lord, is it I? Lord, is it I? You always have to answer yourself that. Why? Ask yourself that. Why? Because I can have blind spots. We all can have blind spots. Take heed, Paul said, lest you think it stand, right? Lest you fall, right? Oh, I'm strong. That's never going to happen to me. Oh, be careful. The last words of many men that have said the same thing before they fell. However, we need to understand that Hosea was written for the church. To them, but for us. What can we learn from them? What can we actually deal with? Well, God will deal with the people's sins. He'll provide a way back through repentance. He will provide a way back through repentance. If we repent, he will restore us. That's what God's message for Hosea was. If you get right, if you come back to me as my wife, you will have all my blessings and you will have a restoration. If they repent, they'll be restored. Ultimately, the message of Hosea was for his people, but there are also prophecies in Hosea about Jesus' coming, his first coming, right? Out of Israel, I call my son. We studied that in chapter 11, right? It pertains to Jesus. Jesus went down to Egypt. Israel went down to Egypt. Eventually, the book of Hosea says that Israel came out of Egypt. Jesus comes out of Egypt in Matthew 2 after Herod died. So it is prophetically about the first coming of Jesus. But there's also prophecies about the second coming of Jesus. And that's what we're going to get to tonight in this chapter. We're going to go through the chapter, break it down, and then we're going to go back and look at it closer to see what's in the text. It's fascinating to see the timeline of Israel's history all the way from the coming out of Egypt into his future glory. But one thing we have to know for sure is this. Sin, it's something we need to take very, very serious. Sin is something we need to take very, very serious. There's an underlying theme in Hosea that we all have to get. When you read, and we're at 13 chapters, we won't be able to finish the book tonight, as I expected. But we'll leave it for another night next week. Sin is incredibly dangerous and needs to be taken seriously. I don't think we take it serious that much in the church. And I'm talking about our church first. I say individually, then our church, and as a whole, the body of Christ. How do I know that? Because we're very light on sin. We don't really think it's that big of a deal. And I think we all have to examine that in our hearts. What sin do I consider a big deal? And then there's other sins that we go, who cares? It's just me. It's just me. I'm Irish, or I'm whatever, Hispanic, or I'm whatever, you know. You know, we had, you know, certain cultural things that we do. So if you're Irish, you're supposed to be upset, right? If you're a Latin woman, you're supposed to have an attitude, right? No? Is that true? Right, but these are things that they say, right? These are cultural things, right? But we can't excuse it like that. The Bible never excuses it like that. It is sin, and it's to be taken seriously. But there's also the tenderness and the severity of God that we have to deal with in this, because this ultimately climax, Syria comes down to destroy Israel. The northern kingdom is wiped away. Historically, 722 BC, if you care to know the date. 722 BC, Assyria comes down, destroys the areas of Samaria, eventually takes all the captives and replaces them, takes them into Syria, horrible thing, and replaces them with other captives in the land. And then the northern kingdom, the faithful ones had gone to the south, to Judah, but the ones that didn't stay faithful, they were judged. They were incredibly judged. It was barbaric what they did to them. However, they also mixed with other groups. The Jewish people that remained, the Hebrew people that remained, mixed with the Assyrians, and in the New Testament, they're called the Samaritans. They're called the Samaritans. They were the northern kingdom people mixed in with the Assyrians and other groups that remained in the land, and they were called the Samaritans. And you see the tension between the Jews in Jerusalem and the Samaritans. They didn't like each other. Neither group liked each other. In fact, Jesus didn't care about that cultural thing. He would speak to the Samaritans. He spoke to the Samaritan woman. He said great things about the Samaritans. We got the parable of the Great Samaritan. That's an awesome teaching of Jesus. Why was he saying that? Because God wants to restore the whole of Israel. In fact, we're told that the gospel is to go to Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, right? Here's the point. God has not forgotten them, even though they were judged. God still has a plan for the gospel to go to them. And the gospel did go to them. We read that in the book of Acts. But let's continue. Let's read verse 1. When Ephraim spoke, there was trembling, and he exalted himself in Israel. Now, when we talk about Ephraim, very simply, it is the area, the largest section of the tribes of the northern kingdom was called Ephraim. It's one of the tribes. Son of Joseph. Very powerful tribe. In fact, God loves Ephraim. In fact, it called Ephraim his firstborn. There was a very intricate relationship in Ephraim in terms of they were the strongest tribe, the biggest tribe, and everything that happened in the northern kingdom was directed by the tribe of Ephraim. Make sense? Okay, so the book of Hosea flip-flops the name all the time. Sometimes it calls it Israel, sometimes it calls it Ephraim, but it's referring to the same people. The name Ephraim means fruitfulness, fruitfulness. And he was a son of Joseph. Remember Joseph had two sons? Remember the story? Manasseh was the other one. Ephraim was the strongest one, and Ephraim became the most powerful tribe in the northern kingdom. So the Bible uses Ephraim as a reference to Israel because it was the driving force of Israel. When he spoke, everybody trembled, right? When Ephraim spoke, everybody listened. Why? It was the strongest tribe. So it basically dictated the relationship between God and Israel. Whatever happened in Ephraim happened to Israel. Of course, that's where Samaria was located. And so in verse 1, he exalted himself in Israel, but through Baal, he did wrong and died. This is quite interesting. He did wrong and died. This story, it's the same story as in the book of Genesis. Adam. Adam was given authority by God. Adam was given tremendous liberties. But all he did, and he did terrible, he ate of the fruit and everything was done. Now, when Israel, Ephraim, went into Baal worship, they didn't die immediately, but they began to die spiritually, just like Adam. They began to die spiritually. They began to die eventually. The northern kingdom was destroyed. Through Baal, they did wrong and they died. Now, what they did was quite interesting. Now, this is a chart that I found. You can find it on Logos software. You can find it online. These are all the references to Baal in the Old Testament. There's a lot of them. And the bigger the red mark, the more times is mentioned in that book or in that chapter. So it goes from Genesis all the way to Zephaniah. The many times Baal is mentioned. Now, Baal is really interesting because where do you see the biggest lines? The biggest lines of Baal, mentioned Baal, are in three books. Samuel, which will be 1 and 2 Samuel, 1 and 2 Kings, and 1 and 2 Chronicles. Those will be the largest mentions of Baal, meaning that in the kingdom age of Israel, Baal was a big problem, a big, big problem. It wasn't just a little problem. It wasn't just on a side note. It was the center of worship. In fact, this is what the archaeologists have uncovered that Baal looked like. He was a Canaanite deity. He was a Phoenician deity. It's quite interesting that he was called many names, but one of the things that he was known for, he was the god of thunder, god of war, god of sun, the god of the sun, the god of the water, the god of the Lord of the harvest, all these things. And what they did was quite interesting. Israel didn't say, we're going to abandon God and we're going to just go to Baal. That would have been too easy. It would have been too obvious. What they did is that they became pluralism. Pluralism. Pluralism simply means everybody has a right to exist. Every religion has the right to exist alongside each other. Everything, it's okay. You can have many religions side by side. There's no problem. All religions contribute to our society. All religions have something good to say. All religions have some truth in it. And then they begin to mix them together. So now you mix them together. So pluralism, if you want to know the technical term, pluralism, syncretism. Pluralism is many, 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 many religions side by side. You got Hinduism, Buddhism, Christianity, Islam, Judaism. When you mix them together, that's syncretism. Okay, when you mix them together. Now that you mix them together, you can't tell them apart until you can say, yeah, we still follow God. We still follow God. So they got to the point where they said, this is God. It was just simply Baal worship through the golden calves. Baal became the thorn on the side of Israel, of God's people, Baal. Now, the name Baal simply means Lord, Lord, or like a master or like an owner. Now, in Hebrew, that's what it means. God is sometimes in the Bible called Baal. God is. Like, he is the Lord. He is the master, right? So you could see where people would go, well, Baal, that's God. That's God. Okay, of course that's God. Yeah, that's God. We're not worshiping another God. We're still worshiping God. We're still worshiping Yahweh. We're just going to call him Yahweh. But I'm just going to worship however I want. I'm just going to be free in my worship of God. Because it doesn't matter how I worship God. It only matters that I call him God. Right? And that you got into pluralism, syncretism. Everything's mixed together. Now you can't even tell them apart. How can somebody call this God? How can somebody be convinced that that's God? Well, when you put side by side, right, all these religions and say, they all have something good to say. You know, people today, Buddhism has good things to say. Hinduism has good things to say. Islam has good things to say. Christianity is just another choice. That's how the average guy at Starbucks looks at Christianity. It's just another choice. You got your thing, I got my thing, the other guy's got his thing. You know, it's everybody's got their thing. And then people go, oh, well, if you all mix them together, then you can still call it God. We just don't do the normal practices that a Christian would do. You can do all kinds of things, like Christian yoga and all this stuff. You can mix it all in. It doesn't matter how you deal with it, because it's all God anyway. We're all God, somebody. And other guys will say, we're all God. All God's in us. Everybody has a God. You see how it just keeps girding further and further and further away from biblical Christianity, where the Bible says we have a God that's separate from creation. He's outside of creation. He's holy. He's good. He's righteous. He's perfect. And he created us, and we're fallen creatures, and we need his grace to be saved. And he has to become a man in order to save us. That's totally the gospel. That's totally different than having your, you know, God in you, or everybody has a fractal of God, a little piece of God in them. We just have to activate it, and after you do yoga, a new age thing. How'd you get to that point? It's how you get to this point. How do people get to the point where they call God God? You know, things that are crazy, creepy things. You know, look at Greek Orthodox, look at Roman Catholicism, all the statues and the venerations, and people are convinced that that's God. This is God. Well, they convince themselves that that's God. They get to the point where everything's so mixed in, you can't really tell the true worship of God with pluralism, paganism. It's basically paganism. That's what they did. But the people of God went right along with it. And of course, and this is where the kicker is, how do you worship these deities? How do you involve yourself with them? Because they demand something of you. It's not, nothing's ever innocent, by the way. It's not like you can just worship Baal from afar. You had to be involved. How were you involved? Well, you were involved by sexual practices. You would go to the temple of Baal. You would go to the temple of many of these gods, and you were engaged in sexual activity with the prostitutes, both male and female, depending which one you like. They had the women, and they had the men. Little known fact that, you know, in the pagan Roman era, you had men's temples that you can go and have homosexual relationship. They were called the lovely brothers. And then there were women temples, so you can go and have sex with women. And that's how you worship the deities. Now, of course, you would go, man, everybody would sign up for that because it's the flesh, because it appeals to your sinful nature. Oh, I could worship God like that? Yeah. Well, I could see a lot of men and women signing up for that religion because it doesn't cost you anything. In fact, the more you do it, it actually causes greater blessing. In fact, the more you worship Baal, according to them, he would give you a greater blessing for the harvest. He was the Lord of the harvest. He was the Lord of the harvest. So the more you engage in this practice, you would actually reserve blessings for your next harvest. So people began to do it. The Jewish people, the God's people, began to continually practice Baal worship in the most insane, sick, immoral practices that they could ever be. In fact, they have found temples with chambers that were made especially for sexual pleasure. They have found little statues of pornographic statues, you know, with male and female parts, you know, put on these idols, representative in these idols. these effigies with sexual parts. It was just absolutely crazy. But this was found in Israel. This is what Israel was doing. God had enough of it. He said, you keep going that direction, I'm going to deal with sin. Now, the Bible tells us in the book of Romans that the decline of a society is when they give themselves over to the denial of God, and that denial of God goes into sexual immorality. Romans 1, I won't read it to you, but you just read it yourself. It goes from the denial that there's a God, even though Paul says absolutely undeniable that there is a God. He's made himself known. Even non-believers know there's a God, because what is invisible, God has made himself visible in terms of his attributes through nature and things like that. The invisible God is visible through what he created. There's no excuse. However, they began to replace God with creeping things, and there are creepy too. Creeping things, and they even worship the creation rather than the creator, who's blessed forever. Amen. And it says that they went into idolatry and suppressing of the truth that God exists into immorality. Now the men with men and women with women denying what is natural. And it goes and it goes. It's like a cycle of destruction to the point that it says God gives them over to it. God gives them over to their own pleasure. You like it that much? God says, keep doing it. I'm going to give you over to it. That's a very dangerous thing when God gives you over to something that you want. Be careful what you want. Be careful what you want. I don't want anything that God doesn't want to give me. God forbid I get what I want. You should ask, Lord, what do you want to give me? And be satisfied with what God has given you. It's when we become dissatisfied with what God has given us, we begin to look for other things. Well, my wife, yeah, I know God gave it to her, but, you know, come on. Really? That many years together? It's got to be something more. God must have something more for me than this. And people think like this. Now, you ought not to think like that, but people think like this. They become dissatisfied with what God has given them. And if you don't think idolatry exists in the church, it does in various forms, many different ways. Technology could be an idol. I mean, there's so many things could be an idol. We talked about this quite at length in previous chapters. But in 1 John chapter 5, the New Testament book says, little children, beware of idols. Beware of idols. Now, that's a New Testament church. Are we having little idols here? An idol doesn't have to be a little trinket thing. It could be in your own imagination. It could be what draws you further and further away from God. And you know you have an idol when it's gone. You miss it. You crave it. You can't live without it. And that, my friend, could be an idol. Anything could be an idol. We can have a lot of things as idols. But the idea here in verse 2 is the more they sin, now when they sin more and more and make for themselves molten images, idols skillfully made from their silver, all of them the work of craftsmen, let's say of them, let the men who sacrifice kiss the calves. Literally, these were men who were really good at craftsmanship, skillfully. And when they created the idol, you know, they take this piece of wood or a piece of metal, they shaped it, they made it, and then they go and they kiss it. Literally, they venerate it or they worship it. That's really the idea they're kissing. It's to venerate or worship or bow down to it. So you take a piece of metal, you shape it, whatever you want, and then you bow down to it and you give it a kiss or you pay homage to it. That's how silly idolatry is. But look what it says, verse 3, therefore, they will be like the morning cloud, like the dew which passes away, like the chaff that is blown away from the threshing floor, like a smoke from a chimney. The idea here is exactly what you find regarding the enemies of God. In the Psalms, it says, the enemies of God will vanish away like smoke. They will be gone like the morning cloud. The sun will come up, and then they're gone. Well, in this case, it's not the enemy of God that are going to go through this. It's going to be his own people. Verse 3, Israel's going to go away. Israel's going to go away, and they're going to disappear. Why? Because Assyria's coming. Like a great big bird, it says, like a bird of prey, is coming down upon Israel, and they will disappear. Question, did the northern kingdom disappear? Yes, it did. Those people that Hosea spoke to did not repent. Few did. They headed south toward Judah, toward the temple. They got out of there. That's what the Bible says. Come out of there, my people. Right? Come out of there, my people, and share not in their sin. Get out of there. Go to where it's safe. But eventually Assyria came, destroyed the northern kingdom. Now let's look at verse 4. I have been the Lord your God since the land of Egypt, and you were not to know any God except for me. So now we see that Israel's, verse 1 through 3, their immediate future is they're going to be destroyed. Very clear. They were strong. Ephraim was supposed to be strong. Assyria is going to come, destroy them. Gone. God's going to relate the story now. He's going to relate to them about what's going to happen to them. What led to this point? What led to this point? Verse 4, I've been the Lord your God since the land of Egypt, and you were not to know any God except for me, for there is no Savior besides me. Now this, of course, brings your mind to the book of Isaiah, where Isaiah constantly reminds God's people that they are to know God. They're to know no other God, because there's no other Savior besides God. Of course, the Bible tells us Jesus is the Savior. The New Testament is very clear that we wait for our Lord God and Savior, Jesus Christ. He's the Savior. He's the Savior of all men, right? He is the Savior of all men, the Bible says. So Jesus is the Savior. God's the Savior. It's a Christological term. It's a divine term, meaning that Jesus is God, right? They're to know God as Savior. They're to know him from the land of Egypt. They're to know no other God. And of course, that is an unpopular message that Hosea is going to preach, because this verses 4 through 8, it's about the anger of God against him. The anger of God against him. God begins to tell him, I was the God that you're supposed to know. You're supposed to know no other God. And unfortunately, Hosea had to deliver this message. It's not easy being the one that has to do it. And Hosea had to remind him of something that they forgot. Look at verse 5 says, I cared for you in the wilderness. There's the wilderness. In the land of drought, as they had pasture, they became satisfied. And they, being satisfied there in their hearts, they became proud. And therefore, they forgot me. They forgot me. The root of ungodliness. Okay, so we see the word ungodly in the Bible, especially in the New Testament. Comes up a lot, ungodly. Ungodliness is not atheism, okay? Ungodly is not atheism. People that are atheists are not ungodly. People that know God can be ungodly. How can they be ungodly? Simple. They forget God. And they begin to behave like God doesn't exist. They begin to behave like God doesn't care what they do. And they begin to behave as if God is not going to do anything about it. That is the root of ungodliness. It cannot happen to an atheist, because an atheist could care less if God exists. It can only happen to people that proclaim, or people that are in the church, but they forgot God. They forgot that God says what he says and means what he says. They forgot that God is real. They forgot that God cares how we behave. They forgot that God can intervene in someone's life if they behave against him. That's a really, really big point to remember, because that is at the heart of the fear of God. Can God intervene in our lives? Absolutely. I mean, we pray that he does, doesn't he? Don't we? We pray. I mean, how many of us pray this week, God, please do something about this situation? We want God to directly intervene. Praise the Lord. But what the issue of ungodliness is that we forget that he could intervene. And when we're against him, when we turn against him, then he can intervene in a way that we won't like it for him to intervene. And that is the root of ungodliness, when we don't believe that he will, when we forget that he really cares for how we live our lives. He's intimately involved in our lives. In fact, in the book of Jude, that word comes up over and over again. Ungodliness, ungodly behavior, ungodly people. It's people that forgot that God is not an indifferent about your lives, or uncaring spectator. You know, he doesn't care. Just live how you live. He does. And it does matter how we live. Verse 5. I cared for you, and I brought you out, and they had pasture. They became satisfied. And being satisfied, their hearts became proud. God wanted exclusive loyalty, but what happened to them is that they began to forget the Lord their God. And this brings us to the book of Deuteronomy. In Deuteronomy chapter 8, it's quite fascinating. You can read it on your own, but I'm just going to bring this verse here. Because God is telling them, don't forget me, don't forget me. When you get into the land, you're going to have the temptation to forget the Lord. Why? Because you're not going to have to work for your food. You're not going to have to labor so much for your food. It's all going to be there. It's called the land of milk and honey. You're going to have vineyards that you didn't even plant. You're going to have rivers and brooks and sheep and cattle, and it's going to be this beautiful land, and you've just been in the wilderness for 40 years. When you get there and you begin to be satisfied, well, you no longer have to depend on the manna. Remember, the manna only fell in the wilderness daily, right? A lot more on Friday, because on Saturday they couldn't collect it. On the Sabbath, they didn't have to work. They got more on Friday. God gave them double on Friday, so they didn't have to do anything on Saturday. Sounds like a deal. But they were dependent on it daily. They had to go outside, carry it, only enough for the day. When they get into the land, no more manna. Everything was given to them. It was the land of milk and honey. They had it all. What happens to us? What happens to our nature when everything is available and everything is easy and everything is good? Don't we forget the Lord? Don't we forget the Lord? How many of us pray in a trial? Difficult trials. Man, we're praying. Everybody's here. Everybody's here on a Wednesday night praying. I go, man, trials. It's just me and Roy. Hey, everybody's having a good time. No one's praying. No trials. When we're going through trials, don't we pray more? I mean, we're in the morning seeking the Lord. We're reading more. We're praying more. And then it's lifted off or the problem's over and everything's good. You got a raise at work and you're getting along with your wife and everything's good. And what happens? We forget to pray. We're not so much committed anymore. Yeah, I already got it. It happened. It blew over. And that's what happened to Israel. When you get into the land, remember the Lord your God, for it is He that gave you the power to go to get wealth, that confirms the covenant that He swore to your father as it in this day. By the way, the power to get wealth was not the individual Jews. It was for the nation. It was for the nation. Many people take that verse and say, God wants us to prosper individually. It is never promised to individuals. He promises to give us what we need. That's the individual promise, to fulfill our needs. That's the individual promise. To Israel, He was going to give them a great blessing. He was going to bless them, not individually per se, but as a nation. The nation was going to be blessed and prospered. So many people take that verse out of context and they say, God promised me to make me the head, not the tail. God made me the tail. God's going to get wealth and this and that. It's like, you got to read the Bible, bro. That's for Israel, first of all. And it's for the nation, not for individuals. Secondly, they forgot the Lord. And they became proud and they forgot Him. Verse 7, so I will be like a lion to them. Now this is where it gets quite awfully terrifying. These next few verses will make you a little cringy. Promise. I'll be like a lion to them, like a leopard. I will lie in wait by the wayside. I will encounter them like a bear robbed of her cubs. And I will tear open their chest. And there I will devour them like a lioness, as a wild beast would tear them. Anybody frightened yet? God is pictured here like an animal, like a lion. Many passages in Scripture, including passages dealing with the day of the Lord, the day of God's vengeance, God is pictured like a lion. In the book of Revelation chapter 5, what is Jesus pictured as? A lion. Yeah, it's right there. The lion of the tribe of Judah. First he's seen as a lamb as it had been slain, but then he's seen as a lion of the tribe of Judah. What is it signifying? When he comes in judgment against an unbelieving, Christ-forsaken world, sinful world. He's coming to judge. He's coming to rule. He's coming to get rid of his enemies, and establish the kingdom of God and deal away with all the rebels. He's coming like a lion. Now, that pictures several things, like in the book of Amos. Book of Amos says, don't wish for the day of the Lord. Don't hope that it comes. When you read, honest Christians, when you read things about the day of the Lord, it's frightening. It is frightening to think that that is our God who's coming to bring judgment on a sinful world. It makes you drop to your knees and say, Jesus, save me. Jesus, protect me. Thank you for the cross. Let me hang on to it a little closer because it's frightening. He says it's like someone that runs away from an animal and he runs away from a lion. He escapes and he goes into this house and he's like, whew, I got away. And inside there's a serpent waiting for him. You can't escape it. No one's going to escape the day of the Lord. This is a day of vengeance, a day of wrath against the Antichrist kingdom, but all the rebels that came against God, all those who rejected Christ, all those who spurned against the Lord. But this is Israel. This is God's people. The Bible says that even his own people will be judged. Even his own people will be judged. That's what how the judgment begins in the house of God. God cares about the state of the church more than the state of the world. The world's going to get theirs. Don't worry about that. All the ungodliness, all the persecution against Christians, they'll be met by the power of Jesus. Don't worry about that. What we need to be concerned is that the church will have no spot or wrinkle, that the bride of Christ will be ready for them. That's what he wants, and that's what we need to strive for. The world's already judged, the Bible says, but it's because they don't believe. They're already condemned, the Bible says. We're trying to persuade them by the gospel to come into the house of God, because that's the only shelter that will be. And he's coming like a lion. He's coming like a lion against Israel. I mean, have you read these verses like that? And we really sometimes try to shove them away. Where's Psalm 23? Where's John 14? Where's the love of God? Well, there is love. There's tremendous love. But there's also severity. The severity of God. That's what Paul says, knowing the goodness and the severity of God. Okay, we can't be off balance. Some people just like the goodness of God, and they're off balance in the severity. And they hear a verse like that, and they freak out. And they go, oh, I can't believe that's God. And the other people they want the severity. They just want the judgment. I wouldn't. But we have to balance it with the love of God. The love of God is shed in our hearts by the Holy Spirit, the Bible says. We have the love of God. In fact, if we don't love God and we don't love each other, then we don't have the right to call ourselves Christians. That's what the Bible says. Do you believe that? Man, that's a real test, isn't it? If you don't love Christians today, the Bible says you have no guarantee that you're a Christian today. Man, so I have to love you today. I have to forgive you, love you, get things right. Because otherwise, I have no right to call myself a Christian. So there's love. And there's that love it needs to be given to believers through the Holy Spirit, the love of God. But let's continue. Israel's helplessness. It says, the destruction of Israel, it is your destruction of Israel that you are against me, against your help. Literally, it's I am the only one that can help you, and you're against me. Now, Israel's really had a bad deal here. God is the only one that can help you. But the help, you're against. You are against him, and therefore now God has turned against you. That's Israel's in big trouble. God is the only one that can help them. They have turned against him, and now God says, all right, I'll turn you over to your sins. Now I'm going to deal with sin, which you're practicing. I'm going to deal with you. When that happens, that's bad. That's really, really bad. Because if you fall into the hands of your enemies, God can help you and lift you up. But when you fall into the hand of God, into the hands of the living God, who can get you out of that? Who can get you out of the hands of the living God? That's what the book of Hebrews says. It is a frightful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. Because who can help you? Nobody. And that's what Israel fell into. The one that can help them, it's the one that they spurned. Turned against him, now he is the one that turns against them. Verse 10, now, Where is your king that he may save you, and all your cities and all your judges of whom you requested? Give me a king. Give me princes. I gave you a king in my anger, and I took him away in my wrath. The iniquity of Ephraim is bound up. His sin is stored. Now, God was supposed to be their king. In the book of Deuteronomy, it says that there is a provision about the king. God is supposed to rule over Israel. That's the whole point of the word Israel. The word Israel means rule by God. They have a king. But they wanted a human king. They weren't satisfied with God being a king. They weren't satisfied with the unseen. They needed someone to see. Said, we want to see our king. We want to see them come in. We want to see him go out. And God says, you really want that? And Samuel was really bummed out about it. If you read Samuel, 1 Samuel says Samuel was broken. And then God said, don't worry, Samuel. When they want a king, they haven't rejected you, they rejected me. I'll give them a king, all right. You want a king? I'll give you a king. But tell them this, Samuel. This king's going to be bad. He's going to take your sons and your daughters and your land, and he's going to tax you, and you'll have nothing. And when you want to, when you're going to call on me, it says, I won't listen to you. Can you imagine that? That's what it says. Then when you realize that this guy's bad, I'm not going to listen to you. Man. Lord, don't give me anything that is not from you. If you give me something that I want, forget it. I might get a Saul in my life, and that's bad. I gave you a king, and that's what it's talking about. It's talking about the kings of Israel. Now, the last six kings in Israel were really bad. 6 and 30 years. This is the time of Hosea. 5 of them murdered by the predecessor, by the next guy. So they're going to die. The kings are done. But see, in the life of Israel, that's south and northern kingdom, they had bad kings. They had no king. They had good kings. But they didn't want the true king. Okay, you can think of good kings like David, right? Josiah, Hezekiah, Jehoshaphat. You think of bad kings like Saul and Absalom, a time where they had no king, like a time of judges, times it says everybody did what was right in their own eyes because they had no king, but nobody wanted the true king. This is what they should have had. They should have said, Lord, you are king. Who else do we need? Who else do we want but you? No, they said, we want to see him. It's not enough for the unseen. That's what the Bible says is faith. Yeah? Faith is unseen. For if what you see it, that's not faith anymore. If you could see it, what's the point? Now, we hope for what we don't see. That's the whole point of faith. Faith doesn't have to see to believe. Right? Faith doesn't have to see to believe. We trust that there's a God who loves us. Now, verse 13, the pains of childbirth comes upon him. The pains of childbirth comes upon him, and he's not a wise son, for it is not the time that he should delay at the opening of the womb. Now, that's a very difficult verse to even deal with. The translations are even more complicated, different translations. I've looked at different translations. But the idea here is in verse 12 and 13 is that the iniquity is bound in Ephraim, sin is stored up, and then there's pain of a childbirth that comes upon him. And he's not a wise son, for the time has come that he should delay the opening of the womb. What does that mean? There's iniquity bound up in Ephraim. It is like a woman pregnant with sin. It's a unique picture here. It's probably the only one that I've seen. Maybe Zechariah 5, where it talks about the woman, right? The woman in the lid, in the basket, in the sin, that's wickedness. And they put a lid on it, and it's taken away to Shinar. Who's heard of that one? All right, the ephod, that's right. Okay, good, good, good. Okay. I'm not losing you guys. Read Zechariah 5. All right? Zechariah 5 sees a woman who is called wickedness, really bad. Is that a girl you don't want to date? She is in a basket. They put her in a basket, they put a lid on it, and then angels with wings of a stork fly her away into Shinar, Babylon. And they build a palace there for her. And you go, how in the world does that even mean? I wouldn't even try to explain it right now. It would take a long time. But the idea is it's sin bound up in a basket, and it's taken away to where the people came from. They came from Babylon, right? The people were already in Israel. They came from Babylon. The sin was going to be taken away to where they came from. But sin was bound up in this basket, in this woman called wickedness, and she'll be eventually be worshipped, the Bible says. Same thing here. It's a woman going to give birth, but the birth is not a good thing. It's iniquity in there. There's bound up iniquity. And something's going to happen. Everybody expects a wonderful baby. Hey, baby. And the childbirth is going to come. That's not good. I debated whether I put this one up or not. But I reminded of a friend of mine told me, when women go like this, when they're having, you know, contractions and childbirth, it's they feel what a man feels when we have a fever. That's what I feel when I'm sick. Oh! Ladies, you know the humor. Now you know how it feels. But childbirth comes. Labor comes. Nothing funny about it. But what is born? Sin. Iniquity. Is bound up in there. And it actually says, for it is not the time that he should delay at the opening of the womb. Meaning that the baby doesn't even come out of the womb and it dies. It's like a stillbirth. You expect something good. Sin is bound in there. And it's not even born. So you can't even enjoy anything because it's sinful. That's the idea. It's a very complex verse to translate, but it's in Hebrew thought, it's kind of like James. Remember James chapter 1, I believe, where it says sin? You know, it's imagination leads forth to sin, and sin leads forth to death. It's kind of like a biological aspect of sin. It begins with the desire. Then the desire, if it's unchecked, it gives birth, and then that birth is actually sin, and it causes death. It's the same thing here. The idea here is nothing good is going to come out of this. Now, verse 14 is probably one of the most merciful verses in the Bible. Now, I'm going to read it in I have an NASB, and the NASB is a question. There's a question mark on it. There's other translations that have no question mark on it. So I'll read it both ways. I'll read it with the question mark first. Shall I ransom them from the power of Sheol? Shall I redeem them from death? O death, where is your thorns? O Sheol, where is your sting? Compassion will be hidden from my sight. I'm going to read it without the question marks. I will ransom them from the power of the grave. From the power of Sheol, I will redeem them. I will redeem them from death. O death, I will be your plague. O grave, I will be your destruction. Now, the King James has no question marks. So if you have a King James, it has no question marks. If you have an NASB, it does have a question mark. So the question is, does it have a question mark or does it have a question mark? We don't know. It seems to be that it may not have a question mark, will be my opinion. My opinion would be it doesn't have a question mark, meaning God is making a declaration. God is making a declaration. I will ransom them. I will redeem them. I will be death's plague. I will be the destruction of the grave. This is God's informing a very powerful verse that it almost makes no sense why it's there. Why in the middle of a judgment against Israel does he begin to talk about destroying death, destroying the grave? Well, we'll come back to that in a moment because it's a chapter on resurrection, and we'll get to that at the end. It's a chapter on resurrection. This is exactly what Paul quotes from in the book of Corinthians. 1 Corinthians 15, we might read it this Sunday. You should read it tonight. 1 Corinthians 15, the chapter on resurrection. This is where Paul gets it from. It gets it from Hosea. Hosea is a very powerful chapter here. In the midst of the destruction of Israel, God says, I'm going to destroy death, and I'm going to destroy the grave. What? Why does God say that? We'll come back. Verse 15, though he flourishes among the reeds, an east wind's going to come, and the wind of the Lord coming up from the wilderness and from the fountains will come dry, and his springs will be tried, It will plunder his treasury of every precious article. Samaria will be held guilty, for she has rebelled against her God. They will fall by the sword. The little ones will be dashed in pieces, and the pregnant women will be ripped open. I read an article 2 days ago. This is what ISIS does, by the way. ISIS does this. They just did it to a village near Iraq, and they ripped open the mom's womb, belly, and they killed her and they killed the baby. Literally, that's what they did. The terrorists have done this for a long time. Yasser Arafat, that was his favorite thing to do. The man of peace, he got the Nobel Peace Prize. But that's what he loved to do. It's crazy. But they're not the first ones to do it. The Assyrians did that. This is describing the Assyrian attack. When God gives them over to their sin, an east wind's going to come, it says. It'll dry up the land. What's this east wind? Assyria. Assyria's going to come and make the land like a wilderness, desolate, no spring, plunder the treasuries. Why? Samaria is going to be held guilty because she rebelled against the Lord, and they will fall by the sword. That's the judgment that's coming upon Israel. And you know what? It happened exactly as Hosea said. We only have 8 references to what Assyria actually did, what the soldiers of Assyria actually did to people. Only 8 verses in the whole Bible. There's hundreds and hundreds of accounts in history and archaeology of what they did. This is just the tip of the iceberg. You know, ripping the women's pregnant women's stomach, ripping them open and dashing their little ones. That's just the tip of the iceberg what they did. If you read it archaeologically, it's frightening what they did. It was a terrible judgment. They would cut the hands of people. They would cut their feet, cut their hand, put a hook on their nose, and drag them away. They would crucify. Oh, it was a form of crucifixion. It wasn't quite like the Romans did it. They were vicious, brutal people, the Assyrians. Everybody was scared of the Assyrians. And it was them who came and destroyed the land. So to tell us that iniquity is very, very serious. Rebellion, unrepentant sin can be very serious. This is what the Bible pictures Assyria coming to do, like a bird of prey coming to destroy its prey. And they did that, exactly that, the destruction of Israel. However, that's not the end of the chapter. It's not the end of the book. The end of the book is chapter 14. We'll read that next week. But I want to look at something very close for 5 minutes, something very, very close in Hosea 13. Go back to Hosea 13, the beginning. Because in here, you're going to see the timeline of Israel, even to still future for us. In chapter 6, verse 2, we're told this. Verse 1, I should say. Chapter 6, verse 1. Let us return to the Lord, for he's torn us, and he will heal us. He has wounded us, but he will bandage us. He will revive us after 2 days. He will raise us up on the 3rd day that we may live before him. There was a prophecy in Hosea about, even though God allowed this to happen and God brought the Assyrians to destroy the land because of their sin, God will still have mercy on them. And in this whole chapter 13, it all seems like an incredible judgment except verse 14. Verse 14 all of a sudden stands out like this shining diamond about the resurrection. Why would God include a verse on the resurrection in the middle of the most almost dark chapter that you could possibly read? Because of this, after 2 days, he will revive them. And on the 3rd day, after the 3rd day, he will raise them up on the 3rd day that we might live before him. That's the resurrection of Jesus, by the way. Chapter 6, verse 2. Jesus, on the 3rd day, rose again. Paul tells us that the resurrection of Jesus is the first fruits. First him, then everyone else in Christ in its order, right? We're going to have the resurrection of Jesus first. He rose from the dead, and everyone after that at the coming of Jesus will be risen from the dead at the coming of Jesus. The resurrection is coming. This verse in Hosea about the resurrection has to do with Israel's resurrection. Israel's going to rise again. Ezekiel 37 gives us this picture of Israel coming back from the dead. There's a wilderness, it's desert. God tells Ezekiel, look to the wilderness, call out to the wind, and say, God's going to come and give breath to the bones. Remember that song? Them bones. Ezekiel had the bones, right? He saw the bones, and the bones were connected, and they began to rise up, and the bones began to have tissue and ligaments and flesh and muscle, and they began to revive. It was a revival of the Jewish people, the resurrection, right? There will be a resurrection of Israel. But then Paul tells us something interesting about this. Paul tells us that there will be a resurrection of the believer. See, to Paul, in the New Testament, in the Hebrew Scriptures, there's no division. We can't look at say, well, that's the Old Testament, and this is the New Testament, and they can't touch each other. When you read the Bible, it never looks at it like that. It actually looks at it as a whole unit. It's a whole, the Bible is the whole Word of God as a unit. Things in the old are explained in the new with a greater emphasis, a greater light, you would say. What's the light of Hosea verse 14? It's the resurrection of all believers, the first resurrection. O death, where is your victory, Paul said, quoting for the Septuagint. He was quoting the Septuagint, which, long story, the Hebrew people at one point did not know how to read the Hebrew scripture, so they had to translate it into Greek. So the Old Testament was translated into Greek called the Septuagint, just a fancy name for 70. They got 70 guys, 70 scholars to translate from Hebrew to Greek. And so when the New Testament quotes the Old, it actually is quoting, most of the time, is quoting the Septuagint. So it's a very important translation for us. So don't deny the translation of the Septuagint. It's very, very important. The New Testament quotes from it much more than the Masoretic text, which is our Old Testament translation here. So besides the point, there's a resurrection. But look what it says in verse 4, chapter 13. Israel should not know any other god besides God. Right? It's exactly like the commandments. The Ten Commandments. You shall know any other god besides him. And in the land of Egypt, there is no other. He brought you out of the land of Egypt, and there is no savior. So let's speak of the Exodus. There's an Exodus. Israel comes out into the wilderness. Verse 5 to 9, it's all about the destruction of Israel when they disobeyed the Lord. They came out of Egypt. They went into the promised land. They forgot God. Then came the judgment. Verse 11, after that, verse 11 says, I gave you a king. Now, in my anger, I gave you a king. You're talking about Saul, Absalom, right? And then I took him away in my wrath. Jesus said in John chapter 5, I come in my Father's name. He's the true king. And you don't have nothing to do with me. Another will come in his own name. Him you will receive. It's a very interesting prophecy because it's happened to the Jewish people multiple times. People coming in their own name and they're exalting them as the Messiah. It happened to them in the first century. It happened to them in the second century. It's happened to them many, many times. False messiahs, false Christ to the Jewish people. They thought all these other people were the Messiah. They had all these other, it's a litany of people. You know, the most recent one was the guy in New York, in Brooklyn, New York. I forgot his name at the top of my head right now. They call him King Messiah, and they venerated him, and then he died. And then they had a 24-hour vigil around his graveyard because they thought he was going to rise from the dead. And they still have pictures of him. Menachem Begin. I forget his name. But they call him King Messiah, and they have these things in Israel. And he was from Brooklyn, New York. I thought he was really the Messiah. Anyway, the history of Israel that they have believed that everyone that comes, it's going to be their Messiah. Exactly like verse 11 says. They wanted a king. They want their Messiah. They want their Messiah. But the true one came and they rejected him. But another one's going to come. He's going to come in his own name and he's going to deceive them. And that man's going to be the Antichrist. And they're going to embrace him. But then the Bible says God's going to get rid of him. God's going to get rid of him in his anger. He's going to completely destroy him. But it says in verse 13, they first have to go through childbirth. They first have to go through childbirth. Jesus said, these are labor pains upon a woman. These are the labor pains. What's the labor pains? The time of tribulation will be like labor pains upon a woman. These will be the labor pains that lead to the great tribulation. Jesus said these are the beginnings of sorrow. This is just the beginning. It'll be like a woman in travail, and she cannot be rescued. She has to have the baby. Israel's going to have to go through the childbirth. Israel's going to have to go through this period of time of travail. Jeremiah called it the time of Jacob's trouble. The time of Jacob's trouble is going to come upon them. Why? Because they rejected their true king and their Messiah, and they went after this false Messiah. However, in their trouble and in their death, verse 14, the resurrection. The resurrection is going to happen. What does the New Testament call the resurrection? What's another term for the resurrection? It's called the rapture. The rapture and the resurrection. Right? It's the same event, by the way, same event. When the Lord comes, he will bring back with them those who've died in Jesus. And we who are alive and remain will be caught up together to meet them in the clouds. And though we will always be with the Lord together. It's the resurrection. It's coming. But what needs to happen is Israel needs to come back to the land. They need to embrace a false king for the resurrection to take place in verse 14. Oh, death, where is your sting? Oh, grave, where is your thorns? Quoted in the New Testament. The resurrection is going to happen. And what's after the resurrection? You're going to have to read chapter 14 next week. The future glory of Israel. The millennial reign of Christ. You see in chapter 13, it's all you need to know about Israel. It's all there. They're coming out of Egypt. They rebelled against the Lord. They embraced the false king, the Antichrist. And in the middle of childbirth, in the middle of tremendous pain and suffering, which is the time of Jacob's trouble. After the church is removed, you have this terrible time happening to Israel. After the church is removed, this terrible thing happened on Israel. And the only thing that's going to happen to them is the coming of Jesus. There will be a resurrection. There will be a resurrection. There will be a rapture for the church. There will be a resurrection of believers. There will be a first resurrection. But first, Israel has to go through the childbirth. We have to go through the childbirth as well. But then there's the future glory. That's chapter 14. That's why this book doesn't end in chapter 13. There has to be a future glory of Israel. And of course, for believers, it's a very difficult thing to remember that when we speak of if you've lost someone and they're with the Lord, the Bible says we sorrow, but with hope. There is sorrow, but there's hope. The hope is the resurrection. There's an immediate pain when we miss them. But there's the ultimate goal of the resurrection. There's the ultimate goal of Jesus, the resurrection of Jesus. We have the hope. Because Jesus rose from the dead, we will rise from the dead. And those in Christ who've died will also rise from the dead. I'm praying tomorrow I can give a message like that to those at the viewing, that they will remember to put their trust in the living God who rose from the dead. Because that's what God says. Oh, death, where is your victory? Oh, grave, where is your sting? In 1 Corinthians, God actually mocks death. He actually looks at death like an enemy. And he actually mocks it and says, okay, who are you going to get now? Who are you going to try to get now? You're gone. Your power is gone. Your power is eliminated. And when Jesus has come, death is not going to be around anymore. It's not that, you know, now death has lost its sting. Right now, death can't hurt you. As a believer, death cannot hurt you. You guys got that? Death cannot hurt you. Death is simply, for the believer, is simply an exit to go to Jesus. That's all it is today for a believer. Because Jesus has conquered death and took away the sting, death is now just a transition. You're here and you're there. You're here with us. We died. You're there with Jesus. That's all death is now for the believer. It's just a transition. Do we miss him? Absolutely. Do we mourn? Gravely. Do we cry? Yes. But we have a resurrection that proves we will see them again. So it's a very temporary separation, because after that, it's glory. Arise and shine, for your light has come. It's only temporary. Why? Because Jesus took the sting. When he comes, he'll get rid of it. And there'll be no more death, and no more sorrow, and no more pain. And he will wipe the tears from our eyes. And we will see him, and we will be known as he is known. That's the future glory. But we have to wait for chapter 14 to do that. Let's pray. Father, in the name of Jesus, we thank you for every wonderful promise here. But we also, Lord, we thank you for the warnings. The warning is, sin is serious, and we need to repent and turn away from it. Lord, I pray that this message will settle in our hearts deeply, that we would fear you, and we would love you, and we will love one another as you have loved us. In the precious, precious name of Jesus, our Lord, our resurrected King, in his name we pray, amen.